taking your scriptures, turn with me first to Numbers 23. If you're using the church Bible, that's page 132. And then we will look to 1 Samuel 15 for a moment. Numbers chapter 23, verse 18. Let us pray before we hear the word of the Lord. Gracious God and Father, as we are about to hear your word read and preached, we know, Lord, that this is your will. You sent your prophets to preach. You preached yourself from heaven to Israel, to Moses. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Our Savior Jesus Christ came preaching. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear that which you have ordained for our lives. We pray that you would guard your own servant from speaking ill. And Lord, we pray that you would touch each heart with your own spirit so that your will and purpose would be done. And Lord, we pray that it would be the kind and gracious touch of the covenant, that hearts would be softened, necks that are stiff would be loosened, souls that are darkened in death would be awakened and made alive. For the glory of Jesus. Amen. Numbers 23, verse 18. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Page 238, if you're in the church Bible, beginning at verse 24. This is the occasion of Saul, the first king of Israel, losing the kingdom for his disobedience. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. The word of the Lord. 1 month before our son Reuben was born, Jen came home from a baby shower with a gift that even a father could love. She came home with two oversized boxing gloves. They were plush. They were huge, they were green, they were the fist of the Incredible Hulk. They were awesome. And they were also a few years too early for a baby boy not yet born. So Dad made use of them, broke them in. And if you smash these gloves that came home and hit them on a table or somewhere else, this little sound box was triggered inside, and it said, in Hulk's voice, you are making me angry. You won't like me when I'm angry. I'm afraid sometimes we think God is like the Incredible Hulk. We think on some days he is mild-mannered with a reasonable deportment, calm, even mellow. But then on other days, especially when human beings do something horrific, or even we ourselves do something terrible, then we think God becomes the Hulk. huge and hot with rage. And now we have to somehow cool him off. What we need to see today from God's word is that God is no Hulk. The three persons in the Godhead do not suffer emotional spasms like Bruce Banner did. God does not change from cold to hot. He does not heat up or cool down in his wrath, nor does he heat up or cool down in his love. But that does not mean God is a marble statue. He is not a being of stone without compassion or without wrath. We must hear these things because there really is nothing more important about you, brother, sister, nothing more important about you than how you think about God. If somebody ever says, "What is the most important thing about you?" tell them it is how I think about God. And if you think about God rightly, as his prophets did, as his apostles did, as his disciples did, it is because he first came to you and gave you a new mind and renews it daily. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, God is without passions. We confessed that just a while ago. Without passions. It does not say he is without love. It does not say he is without hatred. In fact, the same paragraph we confessed said he is full of love and says he is terrible in hatred. But it did say he is without passions. And what this little phrase means is God does not suffer emotional mood swings like his creatures do. God is not modulating between cool indifference and impassioned concern like a man does. We heard in Numbers 23 that God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. This means God is not moved upon by any circumstances. There's nothing he has forgotten to take into account. He is never deficient in himself. Unlike man, nothing about God's being is derived or caused to be. As one theologian said it, there is nothing behind God or outside God that could increase, alter, or augment his infinite fullness of being and felicity. Consider Proverbs 6 for a moment, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, hearing that God hates something, we might make the mistake of thinking he hates a thing the same way a man hates a thing. And if we make that mistake, it's because we, to be very frank, are profoundly lazy in our thinking if we make that mistake. Because we are starting with ourselves and then attributing to God that if he hates something, he must hate it the way I hate it. That is incredibly backwards. Just as creation starts with God, so our thinking about that which God hates must not start with man, but with God. So when man hates a thing, he often hates it with a visceral hatred. That's how we hate things. Visceral means by instinct, like an animal. 5 minutes before we hear news of some cruel thing done to a child, 5 minutes before we hear it, we are not thinking about how we are going to respond to such news. But God has already thought about all that before anything has even begun on earth in creation. When we first hear about the cruelty as men, we experience emotions of rage that we did not even expect on occasions or plan for. We don't even begin to get control of those emotions of rage when cruelty is done to a child until after they have broken forth in us. God has never had that problem. Ours is a visceral hatred. It is the opposite of reasoned consideration, the opposite of factual investigation, the opposite of willful determination. We hope our courts are closer to that, but God never has to become close to that. He is always that and more. Man's hate runs along the same rails as man's anger. It is often sparked unthinkingly. It surges involuntarily. And even so, we are still culpable for it. We are held guilty for it by God. So man's hatred and his love, we might say, is like a rope that is always slackening. Imagine a U-shape being formed by this rope right now, and always tightening. That's what our hatred and our love is like, always modulating, because we are with passions. And even so, our love is often slack when it ought to be taught. And our hatred is often taught when it ought to be slack, and vice versa. But the Lord's hatred, the Lord's love is not like that of a man, for the Lord is not a man. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. All the so-called emotions of God in Scripture are unlike a man's emotions that go by the same name, simply because the emotions belong to God when they are attributed to God. To whom an emotion belongs makes an eternity of difference. If the emotion belongs to man, it is affected by the being of man, man's creatureliness. And man's creatureliness is subject to change. In fact, man's fallen nature is subject to corruption. So change and corruption are always part of the emotions of man. If the emotion belongs to God, however, then it is affected by the being of God, his infinite perfections, his eternality, and of course his immutability, which means his unchangeableness. You hear the word mutation, something changing. Well, God is immutable. He is not subject to change. This means the Lord's affections are actually like a rope that is always stretched taut, perfectly tight, all the time. Whether we consider God's love, his hate, his sympathy, or any of his affections, they are always on, always active, and perfectly so. There's never a time when God is not fully and actively love. There is never a time when God is not fully and actively terrible in his wrath. God's affections never slacken. They never improve. And this is why someone said, God doesn't really have affections. He has perfections. Which is a fair point, I think. Even though we should not school or police the use of the word affections. I want you to think about it this way. Does God ever suddenly discover bad news? How much of your passions have erupted because of bad news? God never discovers bad news. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Declaring the end from the beginning. God knows all things from the start, for he is God. He is never caught off guard in a matter, and he knows all things from the start, not simply because of his omniscience, that he could see all things, but also because he decreed all things. Does God ever experience disappointment at seeing his purposes suddenly thwarted? No, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. How many things does God work according to the counsel of his will? Well, at least half of them. And the other half. All things that he works according to what? The counsel of his will. The decree that he determined in his own will for how all things would go. God's will is never thwarted. Yes, he has a moral will that men thwart, but even in their sin, they do not thwart his decretive will. Pharaoh was exactly who God raised him up to be. God's purposes cannot be broken, prevented, or frustrated. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, Isaiah 46:10. He has even decreed those things which appear to us as unexpected setbacks to his purposes, when in fact the setbacks are actually part of his purpose. So you can debate until the cows come in tonight whether they should really be called setbacks. It's okay. Paul talks like that. He says, the Spirit hindered me from what I was going to do. This all means God is eternally and perfectly blessed, never surprised, never moved upon. Eternally and perfectly blessed he is. He has no unsatisfied or frustrated desires. He is not susceptible to outside forces. He is never forced to react to his creation. He cannot be provoked from without toward a fitfulness of spasm within. God is not susceptible to any further actualization. He is not becoming. He is eternal being. In fact, he eternally possesses the fullness of being in and of himself, dependent on none other. John Owen said it this way: God was and is eternally in himself, all that he will be, all that he can be, unto eternity. For where there is infinite being and infinite goodness, there is infinite blessedness and happiness, whereunto nothing can be added. God is always the same. Owen adds, all things that are make no addition unto God, no change in his state. His blessedness, happiness, self-satisfaction, as well as all his other infinite perfections, were absolutely the same before the creation of anything. God has not become happier since he met me. And he has not become more discouraged since he met me. All of this means God is the impassible God. Impassible. Another way of saying what we confessed, without passions. He does not suffer the mood swings found in his creatures. So we call this the doctrine of divine impassibility. Our impassible God is revealed in Numbers 23:19. Balaam had to tell Balak there was no way he was going to get God moved to curse Israel. You recall that Balak was hiring Balaam as a mercenary because Balaam was an oracle and whatever he decreed happened. He had a great resume. And Balaam was a greedy little cretin. And so he took the job, but every time he opened his mouth, he could only bless Israel because God refused to partake of a curse. Our impassible God is revealed in 1 Samuel 15:29. Samuel explains why God will not change his mind about taking the kingdom from Saul. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Samuel, this is not going to turn around. Our impassible God is revealed in Malachi 3:6. There the Lord tells sinful Israel not to mistake their survival for a sudden change in God's mind, as if he now approves of them, even though they are practicing sin. He doesn't want them to think that the reason they are surviving is because God has changed his mind about their disobedience. So he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Why is Israel doing so well? Why hasn't God smoked them on the plains? Because God has made a covenant. And he is unchangeable because he has vowed in his covenant against his own being. We'll get to that. Our impassible God is revealed when James describes God as, quote, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. Well, what then are we to make of all the passages in Scripture where God is described as being impacted by the actions of men? Don't those verses prove the opposite? For example, 1 Samuel 15:11, the Lord says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And then it says in Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." What do we make of these passages and the many others that are like them, where it sounds to our ear as if God is a mutable man like we? Well, first, we must not let these passages cancel all the other passages we have heard about God's unchangeable being. And second, we should recognize that God often speaks to us in non-literal ways of himself. In fact, God says that he has nostrils. God says that he smells things. God says that he has an arm. God says that he has a back that he will turn and show his people in their sin, and that he will only show Moses in his grace. As believers, we are wise enough to know by God's Spirit in us that God is not a man, though he willingly sometimes describes himself like a man. The big word for that is anthropomorphic. Anthro referring to man, anthropos, anthropology, morphic form. But it's anthropomorphic language. It's not an anthropomorphic God. Jesus himself said, God is a spirit. God is not eternally incarnate. He is now incarnate until the end of eternity, having been born of a virgin. But he was not always incarnate. Jesus became that which he was not in the incarnation, so that we could become that which we are not by grace, children of God. So the Lord does speak to us in this anthropomorphic language. Why does he do it? To accommodate himself to man. To easily and simply let us lay hold in our understanding of what he is revealing to us about himself. You do it somewhat. I know you do it when you talk to your dog. You come down to your dog's level to communicate. I'm sure I look like a fool when I talk to my dog. It's very humiliating if you had a video of it. Anthropomorphic language is the humiliation of God for the exaltation of sinners. And it is a grammatical symbol of something far greater, the birth of God in human flesh. I want to make something very clear. Just because God is without passions does not mean God is without affections. Divine impassibility teaches us God does not experience sinful emotions or involuntary emotions. God is not subject to change, but he is not without hatred. He is not without love. In fact, because he is impassible, God's hatred and love are all the more terrible and all the more wonderful. Think about this. God's anger, his hatred, his wrath is infinitely more terrible than man's, even the Hulk's. Why? Because his hatred is constant. It is unmovable. It is ordained. It is decreed upon all its subjects and its expressions. So we are not going to discover on Judgment Day that someone somehow talked God out of his hatred towards those six things. Nor will someone who was condemned to eternal punishment discover 1,000 years into it that God has softened up his views toward their pride and unbelief. Nor will they discover that God has softened up on his decision to use hell and eternal punishment as an instrument of his judgment. God's hatred is perfect. It will not slacken. It is far more terrible than the hatred of men. With money and good bakery goods, I can talk you out of hating me long enough to get something more from you. Oh, wretched man that I am. But God is no man. Well, God's love, then, is also far more wonderful than the love of man. His love is infinitely better than the love of man because his love is constant, immovable, ordained, and decreed toward all its subjects and expressions. Only this divine, impassable love explains the sending of the divine Son into a world of hardened rebels like us to save us from our sin. We have nothing in ourselves to move God to love us. Yet God was determined in himself to love his church in eternity past. Listen to this. There was never a time that God started loving the elect. It is the greatest proof that he will never stop loving us because he never had to start loving us. We have been loved in the eternal mind, and this is why anything that exists does exist. For God to bring to him an elect bride through his Son, to the glory of his Son. If you want to think more on that, it comes from an essay by Gerhardus Voss on the love of God. We have nothing in ourselves to move God to love us, yet God was determined in himself to love his elect church. And this is why the divine Son had to come and take our flesh through incarnation. He had to come because the divine love required it to be completed. In his divine nature, God could not suffer the suffering necessary to redeem us from our sins. Think about that. In the divine nature, God could not suffer the suffering that was necessary to redeem sinners. If God could suffer in the divine nature, there would be no point in the incarnation. God could have just suffered without the incarnation and redeemed us without sending his Son. But the divine nature is impassible, we're arguing here. Thus God had to send. He had to send his one and only Son, who took to himself a human nature without in any way setting aside the divine nature. And it was this human nature that God suffered for our sins. Willingly and without any sin corrupting his human affections, he endured all the temptations of our nature and suffered all the penalties of our disobedience. And having now glorified our humanity by raising Christ up from the dead, God will now suffer no change of mind in his love toward us. No, God is impassible. Even when God pledges to be faithful to his covenant of grace, that promise that really became clear in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, even when God pledges to be faithful in the covenant of grace, he grounds his faithfulness not just in the promise he has made. He actually grounds his promise also in his unchangeable being, who he is apart from the covenant. The writer of Hebrews says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." Because he's not a rock that will move or be altered in its shape or weight. He guaranteed the promise with an oath to the unchangeable character of his being, it says. Hebrews chapter 9. Two application points and we will be done. Number one, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is the being you have always been looking for. God is the being that you have always been looking for. You know, the study of man is useful, but it is never satisfying. The study of man has brought us Prozac. Man is depressing. Only the study of one being whose love is always perfectly active, whose hate is perfectly active, only study of this being will actually bring your mind to its highest use. You see, listen, your intellect has never reached its full height and expanse until you set it upon an impassible being whose love is perfect and always active. Only the study of our impassible God will allow you to begin to really know what love is and what hatred is. You will never even scratch the surface of such knowledge if you just study the lives of impassioned men. Study the being of God. Meditate on him by meditating on his law, wherein he has revealed himself. By meditating upon his Son, wherein he has revealed himself. Such meditation has the very pledge of the Holy Spirit to be fruitful for those who take it up. Second application, and final. Come to the unchangeable Christ. Come to the unchangeable Christ. Now, I suspect you are like me. You've begun many, many relationships in this world. First with parents. Then with siblings. Then with friends. And perhaps before going on to begin a relationship with a husband or wife, perhaps you started a relationship with the law. Or not. But then a husband, then a wife. In our heart, we will all enter into these relationships, and we have, with optimism about them. This optimism is built on the hope that each of these people will remain as good as we thought they were when we first met them. But they are mortals. They are creatures and are subject to change. And as sinful creatures, how much more are they even now subject to change? They have let us down. They will let us down. We have let them down. And we will let them down. We are not impassible. None of us share in God's immutability, his unchangeableness. Even Adam, when he was without sin, in his original righteousness, he was still subject to change because he was a creature. And how much more so are we now with sin? But it is not true of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8 says he will not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There will never be an hour of your life, if you are in Christ by faith, there will never be an hour of your life where he regrets making intercession for you before his Father in heaven. There will never be a year, 10,000 years down the road in eternity, where you wake up in the morning and look under your heavenly door and there's a pink slip. And you open it up and it says, "We have made a mistake. You weren't chosen of the Lord. You must leave." There will never be a time, a million years in eternity, where the ardor and love and affection of Jesus Christ for his own flesh and bone, his beautiful bride, the church, suffers change. He is as hot and warm and perfect in his love for his bride as he was on the first day he saw her. And he will never be nothing else. Come to him. You will never be safe until you are safe in Christ. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever, because the Lord is never going to pull up stakes and shut his tent on his beloved. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would believe your word on who you are. We pray, Lord God, that you would give each believer the grace to set their intellect upon you and know the satisfaction of making use of their faculties on that which can never disappoint and a study that can never end and that can only delight. Father, we pray that if there are any in this room today who know that they are only in the flesh and not in the spirit, we pray that they would come to Christ today and that they would come to know that they too were named in the eternal decree to escape the terrible wrath of God. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would save a sinner today. In Jesus' name, amen.